I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to be continuing this morning our sermon series on humility. Last time we were together, we began to look at some of the implications of humility, specifically the implication that we cannot save ourselves. As sinful creatures of the dust, we have no ability to save ourselves. We are radically and entirely dependent upon the grace of God. We saw that from Genesis chapter 3, that immediately after the fall, God alone initiated our salvation, and He alone accomplished our salvation. It's my intention this morning to continue to look at what we could call the soteriological implications of humility, the implications of humility as they relate to our salvation. And my goal is then in a couple of weeks to begin to flesh out some of the implications with regards to humility as they relate to the life of the church. In other words, what does it look like to be a humble church? One of the temptations, however, in preaching a topical series is that you come to a text like this and you make it say something that it doesn't actually say in order to fit into the categories in which you are wanting to preach about. And as I wrestled with this text this week, specifically in its context, what I came to realize is that this is a text about soteriology. It's a text about the doctrine of salvation, and we're going to see that this morning. It has a lot to teach us about humility from the salvation that is set forth here. But in its context, it's actually also a text about the church. Paul is addressing a particular church, and he's seeking after ecclesiological humility. He's seeking after a humble church. And so, though I want to keep things in nice, neat categories, we're not going to this morning because God's Word won't allow us to. And because soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, are inseparably connected, as we'll see here. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning. This is God's infallible, inspired Word, beginning in verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word, and we want to hear it as you intend it to be heard. We confess, Lord, that we can so often come to your word with preconceived ideas of what it must say, and we can read meanings into the text that are not actually there. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from that this morning, and that you would help us in humility to receive exactly what you, by your Holy Spirit, are speaking to us here. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to receive, and humble us, Lord. Grow us downward as a church, as individuals. Grow us downward in humility as we would see the glory of our Savior in this text. It's in His name that we ask it. Amen. Paul had received a not so good report about the church at Corinth. He had received news that the church was actually quite a mess. And this letter, among other things, is a response to that report that he had received. The Corinthians had succumbed to worldly ways of thinking. They had succumbed to worldly wisdom. And one of the ways that that worldly wisdom was working itself out in the church was that they were exalting human leaders in their midst. And this was leading to a form of sectarianism. It was leading to division in the church. Some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, others followed Cephas. And what was happening here is that the Corinthians were beginning to root their identity in a particular person. And then they were taking that newfound identity in a mere man, and they were puffing themselves up and saying, man, look at who we have as our leader. Look at who we have as our teacher. We're pretty great. They had an air of superiority because of their leaders. In the first four chapters of this letter, Paul is refuting this man-exalting division in the church. The problem here is pride. It's the haughty, idolatrous exaltation of the creature. And Paul is intent here on decimating it by way of several arguments. Our text this morning is one of those arguments in verses 26 through 31. So Paul here is after humility. He's after a church that is humble. Now, it's relatively easy, I think, for us to come to a text like this and think that it really has nothing to do with us. This is about the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. We're not saying we're followers of Paul or followers of Cephas or followers of Apollos. What does this have to do with us? But as I wrestled with this text this week, it became very, very clear to me that we are no strangers to this form of pride that is set forth before us. Back in 2009, Carl Truman wrote these words. He said, the American church, so he's speaking more broadly of the church in America, not strictly the OPC, the American church reflects the celebrity culture. Ministries built around individuals, around big shots. Churches that focus on godlike guru figures. I've lost count of the conversations I've had with church people anxious to tell of who they heard at this conference, of which person they corresponded with, of how this opinion or that opinion would not sit well with this demigod and is therefore of little value. And, Truman goes on to say, of course, of how anyone who disagrees with or criticizes this chosen hero must of necessity be morally depraved and wicked. Now, that was true in 2009. That's just as true in 2020, friends. And it's true not just of the big non-denominational churches out there with their hip, cool pastors. It's true of us. It's true of us here. I believe our own denomination has been guilty at times of exalting men like Gerhardus Voss, or Cornelius Van Til, or J. Gresham Machen, or John Calvin, or Meredith Klein, as if these men are, in the words of Truman, godlike gurus. There's an exaltation of man. There is, in some circles at least, a rooting of our identity in mere men. And then what happens? It leads to sectarianism, because we suddenly think, we're really great because we're following so-and-so, I'm a Vantillian, and you're not, which means you're lesser of a Christian than me. We're no strangers to this. What the apostle so perceptively recognizes here is that the root of this problem is a lack of gospel humility. It's a lack of gospel humility. The reason we are proud, the reason we exalt ourselves and our fellow man, the reason we fall prey to celebrityism and sectarianism in the church is because the gospel has not mastered us as it ought. Paul is calling us here to open our eyes. That's what this text is a call to. The command that is translated in verse 26, consider. You see that at the beginning of verse 26, for consider. That word consider literally means look or behold or see. Paul is calling us to open our eyes. And what does he want us to look at? Well, he wants us to look at our calling. For consider your calling, brothers. Paul has reminded us of our calling multiple times throughout this chapter already. It's quite remarkable. In verse 2, he refers to the church as those who are called to be saints. In verse 9, he praises God as the one who called us into the fellowship of his Son. In verse 24, he roots the very reason why you and I accepted the gospel in the call of God, the fact that God has called us. And this calling that Paul is commanding us to consider, this calling is the call by which God has brought those who are Christians. He's brought them by this call to saving faith in Christ. He's called them out of the world, out of darkness, and into his kingdom, into the light. We call this in theology effectual calling. So there is a general call of the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, it goes out and it reaches the physical ears of all those who hear. But when that calling is made effectual by the Holy Spirit, when it effects or brings about the end which God has ordained it to, namely the salvation of sinners, then we have what Paul is calling us to consider here. Paul wants us to consider this in order to humble us. He wants us to remember this gracious act of God. And there's two specific realities that he wants us to see with regards to our calling. The one as it relates to ourselves at the time when we were called, and the other as it relates to the one in whom we were called into fellowship with, namely Jesus Christ. So two realities we're going to see in our text, and each of these realities elicit a certain response. So we'll see two realities with two responses. First, Paul calls us to look at ourselves. And he impresses upon us that our sufficiency is not in us. That's the first point of our message this morning. Our sufficiency is not in us. The Corinthians were not operating according to God's wisdom here. They, as we often do, had espoused the world's wisdom, and they had clothed it in the garments of a pious religiosity. They thought their particular party and leader was the best. They had haughty thoughts of themselves, haughty thoughts of their leaders. And Paul is seeking to emblazon reality, the reality of their salvation, upon their mind's eye. Here's the reality, the first reality Paul wants us to see. God saves us in spite of ourselves. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So Paul here takes us back to our calling, and then he takes us even further back than that to God's choosing of us, to God's eternal electing love. You see that in verses 27 and 28. He refers not so much to our calling, but to our choosing. And that's because the two realities can't be separated. God's calling of us is the necessary outworking of His choosing of us. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 30. He says, those whom He predestined, those whom He chose, He also called. And what he specifically wants the Corinthians to see here is what they were when God called them. That's the focus of these verses. According to worldly standards, they were not, by and large, very impressive. They weren't the leading intellectuals in the academy. They weren't those with absorbent wealth and military might. They weren't raised in the royal palace. Their claim to fame, we could say, occurred when they accidentally ended up in the background of a picture on the ninth page of the local newspaper. These were nobodies. Nobodies according to worldly standard. Economically, academically, socially, politically, the Corinthians, by and large, when God called them, were nobodies. Now, why would Paul impress this upon them? Well, he wanted them to see that the arrogant worldly categories by which they were evaluating their leaders and puffing themselves up, the very things that they were esteeming were the very things that they were not when God called them. And yet God called them. He called them. In spite of their undesirability, God chose them. God's ways are not our ways. We choose the biggest and the bravest, but God chooses the weak and the cowardly. We choose the intellectual elites, but God chooses fishermen and tax collectors. We choose the attractive and rich, but God chooses the unimpressive and the poor. Think about it for a minute. Think about what you were when God called you. Just take a moment and think. What were you when the gospel came? When the gospel came in saving power and your eyes were open, what were you? When I rewind the clock 15 years, I find an insecure, anxiety-ridden, socially awkward, scrawny, pimply-faced little boy who wanted nothing more than to fit in. And yet, I would never fit in. I'd never be in the in crowd. I would never be nominated homecoming king. I wouldn't be the valedictorian of my class. I'd never be a star athlete. According to worldly standards, I was a nobody. And Paul is here saying that in God's economy, that is ordinarily the case. Though there are certainly exceptions, which is why he says, not many of you. God ordinarily chooses those who, according to the world, are nobodies. He doesn't operate according to the paradigm of prideful humanity. Rather, he acts according to an entirely opposite paradigm. And he does so in order to bring man's arrogance to nothing. You see that here, how he's doing this. He's choosing those whom he chooses in order to shame the wise and shame the strong. When God picks his dodgeball team, he chooses all the unathletic dorks and then shames the opposing team of jocks by clobbering them. That's what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us that if you are a part of the church, you're an unathletic dork. That's what you were when God called you. From a worldly perspective, there's nothing impressive about us. And when you add to that, our sinfulness and our radical corruption at the point of God's calling us, think about it. Consider not just what you were in the eyes of the world. Consider what you were in the eyes of God as a sinner who had rebelled against Him, violated His law, deserved His wrath. When you consider that, we ought to marvel that God did not leave us. Despite our undesirability, He in His sovereign grace has called and chosen us to be His people. This reality that God has saved us in spite of ourselves, it elicits a certain response, and that is that we ought not to boast in ourselves. Here's the reason God has called and chosen us, even though the world never would have. It's verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This was the problem with the Corinthians. It's the problem with us. It's the problem of pride. The problem of sinful, man-exalting boasting. Boasting before the face of our Creator. What Paul is saying here is that God has so designed our salvation that it leaves absolutely no room for human exaltation, for boasting in ourselves or in each other. I couldn't help this week but think of Gideon. When Gideon and his 300 men defeated the Midianites with nothing but torches and trumpets, it was evident to all that they didn't actually defeat the Midianites. God did. God was the one who did it all. And thus, there was zero grounds for Gideon to strut around and say, Did you see the way I held that torch? Did you see the way I led this big, strong army of 300 men? No, it was all God's doing. God took a weak people so that He could exalt His power, so that all the glory, all the boasting, all the honor, all the worship went to Him, not to man. That's what Paul is saying here. And yet, what do in our pride? In our pride, we puff ourselves up. We puff our leaders up. We shut our eyes to the fact that apart from God's electing love, apart from His gracious calling, we are radically corrupt creatures. Nothing in us elicited His attention. Nothing in us impelled Him to choose us. Our sufficiency is not in us. It's not in our pastor. It's not in our theological or ecclesiastical heroes. To the contrary, our sufficiency is wholly in Christ. That's the second point of our message this morning. Our sufficiency is wholly in Christ. The secret of humility is found in three words. Three words taken from Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus. You want to be humble. You want to have gospel humility. You want to grow in a downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. This is how you get it, by looking to Jesus. And Paul understands that here. He understands that it will not do for us to merely understand our own insufficiency. Okay? Paul's paradigm for humility is not just to make us feel bad about ourselves, not just to show us how weak and foolish and ignorant we are in ourselves. That alone would lead us to man-centered despair, not God-centered humility. So he points us to a second reality here, and that is this, that God saves us in Christ alone. So first reality, he saves us in spite of ourselves. Second reality, he saves us in Christ alone. Look at verse 30, one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The hymn here is a reference to the Father. It is because of God the Father that you are in Christ Jesus. It is the Father, we read it earlier in worship back in verse 9. It is the Father by whom we have been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father is the one who has done this. It's not because of us. Okay? Listen, it's not because of us. It's not because we were so wise or so strong or so noble, but because of Him. Because of Him that we have been brought into a living and saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And through this union, Christ has become a number of things unto us. Paul gives us four here. Wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Now there's debate about how to understand these four words and how they relate to one another. Many would argue that these are four distinct blessings that are systematically set forth in an orderly way to communicate to us the whole of our salvation. Others, and the ESV goes this direction, you can see in the way that they translate it and punctuate the verse. Others see wisdom as being the big thing here, and that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are explanatory. They explain the nature of this wisdom from God. Others see this as just kind of a random throwing together of a number of amazing terms to communicate that our salvation is in Jesus. And I don't think we can be dogmatic here about exactly what Paul is intending. I don't believe, it's hard for me to believe that he's just randomly throwing together these terms. Given the context and the emphasis on wisdom that is found throughout these chapters, along with the grammar itself, it's quite possible that wisdom is up front and center here. But I would tend to lean towards the first position that Paul is likely here giving us a concise, systematic theology of our salvation. It's surely no accident that these four words follow the logic of our salvation. Listen to how John Piper explains it. Listen to this. This is just wonderful. And this is all true regardless of which interpretation you take here. In our union with Christ, He becomes wisdom for us in overcoming the blinding and deadening ignorance that keeps us from seeing the glory of the cross. It's what we would call regeneration. Then, Piper says, He becomes righteousness for us in overcoming our guilt and condemnation, what we call justification. Then He becomes sanctification for us in overcoming our corruption and pollution. Finally, He becomes redemption for us in overcoming in the resurrection all the miseries, pain, futility, and death of this age, what we call glorification. It's wonderful what Paul is setting before us here. And no matter which view we take of how to understand the relationship between these four words, let us not miss the more basic point. Here's the point that Paul is driving home to us. It is that all of the blessings of our salvation are not impersonal. They're not impersonal. You see, oftentimes when we speak of, take justification as an example, when we speak of justification, we think of it in impersonal terms. I've got my sin, Jesus has righteousness, and there's this impersonal transaction where God takes this righteousness from Jesus, He gives it to me, He takes my sin, He gives it to Jesus. And that's just not biblical, friends. Paul will have none of that here. There's no impersonal blessings in our salvation. How do we get Christ's righteousness? It's only by getting Christ. It's only by getting Him in His person. He is our righteousness. That's what Paul is telling us here. All of the blessings of our salvation come to us in Him. They are Him. He is everything. Absolutely everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. Paul wants us to see that apart from Him, we have nothing. And in Him, we do have everything. This is what humility recognizes. This is what humility grapples with. We saw last time from Genesis 3 that humility embraces with joy the truth that our salvation is by grace alone. Sola gratia. It's by grace alone. Here we see that humility embraces with joy the truth that our salvation is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Humility embraces the truth of soli Christus. Our salvation is not in us. Our sufficiency is not in us. It is in Jesus only. And the humble embrace of this reality leads to a response. A second response. The first response, we do not boast in ourselves. The second response, we boast in Jesus Christ alone. God has made Christ everything in our salvation, verse 31, so that, as it is written, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So here's what we need to be clear about. The humble do boast. Okay? It's possible for us to think about boasting and to think, well, the proud, they boast. Yeah, they're boasters, but not the humble. Humble people don't boast. No, humble people do boast. We all boast. As image-bearing creatures, it's not possible for us not to boast. It's not possible for us not to exult in something. Our hearts are always worshiping something. The question is not whether or not you boast. The question is what or who are you boasting in? For the Christian who has nothing in himself and everything in Christ, there is only one sane object of boasting. It is Christ. It's Christ. There's a well-known story of Arturo Toscanini. Toscanini was a very famous Italian conductor back in the late 19th and early 20th century. And he had just led his orchestra in a flawless rendition of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And just absolutely breathtaking. And as his orchestra finished, the crowd rose up on their feet, standing ovation. They were shouting. They were pumped. They were stomping their feet. They were yelling. And as is proper, Toscanini bowed a number of times. And then he pointed to his orchestra, and they bowed. And finally, after quite a while, as the story goes, of the crowd just cheering on and on. They've been so moved by this performance. They finally begin to quiet down. And as they do, Toscanini looks to his orchestra and he says, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, gentlemen." Having secured their attention, he went on and said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." That is humility. Humility doesn't stop at "I am nothing." It doesn't stop there. It cries out with adoring intensity, "Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I am nothing. You are nothing. Jesus is everything, everything, everything." In this way, the humble embrace of the truths that our salvation is by grace alone and in Christ alone leads to all the glory going to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. He gets all the glory because He is all and all. Jesus is everything in our salvation, friends. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful what Paul is setting before us here? Here's how you know you're humble. You boast, you glory, you exult in Jesus Christ. When you see Him this morning through the preaching of the Word, when you come to a verse like verse 30 of our text, your heart is rejoicing. Because there is one who is altogether lovely, altogether glorious, altogether worthy of praise, and you want Him to be great. Not you, not Van Til, not Machen. You want Him to be great. Are you a haughty boaster? Or a humble boaster? Do you exalt in mere men, or do you exalt in the God-man? We must consider the realities that are set before us here, friends. Consider what you were when God called you. Turn your eyes to your nothingness and your sinfulness. Is it not a marvel that God would call you? That God would choose you. Don't stop there. Consider the one. Consider Christ, the one in whom you have been called into fellowship with. Fix your gaze upon His multifaceted beauty and glory in the gospel. Consider how every spiritual blessing that you have is in Him. And consider the price that He paid to become such for you. You see, there is no place for celebrityism in the church when these truths are before our eyes. When we're seeing Jesus as Paul is setting Him forth here. When we're seeing that there is no sufficiency in us. No sufficiency in mere men. But all sufficiency in Christ. Celebrityism goes out the door. What is your boast? What is your boast this morning? Is it that you're a Van Tillian? Is it that you're one of Machen's warrior children? Is it that you are a Calvinist? Is it that you're a member of the OPC? Or is it that you are in Christ and Christ is all of your glory? And Christ is all. When the gospel masters us, friends, we will not fall prey to a party spirit. We will not root our identity in mere men and then puff ourselves up with a sense of superiority because of it. Pray that God would give us eyes to see what is before us here. Christ is everything. He's everything. He's everything. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, thank you. Thank you for calling sinners like us, nobodies like us, into the fellowship of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for coming to us when we would not have come to you, when we were deaf to your word, when we were defiant in our hearts, when we were darkened in our understanding. You came to us and you called us and you beckoned us to yourself, not because of anything in us, but because of the freeness of your grace and your love. And now, Lord, not a few of us in this room are in Christ Jesus, and he has become unto us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lord, help us to see these realities. Give us spiritual sight. Take these truths and drive them deep into our souls that we might become humble Christians, that we might become a humble church, that we would no longer exalt in ourselves, that we would not exalt in our leaders, that we would not exalt in our heroes, but that we would exalt in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Oh, make him to be our soul, our only boast. And help us even now, Lord, as we would continue in worship to boast in, to glory in, to exalt in all that he is for us in the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.